was sent by God. And then a second, he shares a parable that taught how he had been sent by the Father, yet was rejected and would be killed by the religious elite. Ultimately, he would be the one to break into pieces those who rejected his offer of salvation. And so I'm going to read the first section here, verses 23 to 32, and then we'll plan on reading the rest as we work down through there. So Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that once again we can study your word. Lord, we thank you that we can see just how incredibly clear it was that Jesus was presenting himself as the Messiah. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see this ourselves. Best we understand, those here would profess faith in Christ. But Lord, we do ask that you would help us to, even as we think through this passage, may it be something that as we come across those this next week, ones that do not know Christ as Savior, may we recall this passage as we can point to these accounts and help them to see that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. And so, Lord, we ask that you would encourage our hearts, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of just what you have done. And, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see that indeed there has been ample warning, and yet so many reject the offer of salvation. Lord, help us to be men and women that will pray for you to work. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's been said true repentance has a double aspect. It looks upon things past with a weeping eye and upon the future with a watchful eye. As Jesus confronts here these religious leaders, there's no indication that they consider themselves to be sinners. And therefore, there's no indication that they would ever look to their past with a weeping eye. They looked at it like, "Oh, look at my accomplishments instead." May we not dwell on our past, but instead be thankful that God in his mercy and grace can bring us out of our past and allow us then to watch expectantly as he works through us today and in the future. Here in verse 23, we see sinners will try to confront the truth. One of the first things that someone does when presented with the truth that they do not want to hear is to try to confront the truth itself, or lots of times, the one delivering the truth. Let's see what we can do to knock it down is kind of their thinking. Rather than trying to grapple with the ramifications of the truth, the reaction is to discredit it in some way so they don't have to think about submitting to it. First part of verse 23 here, we see the religious leaders rejected Jesus' communication. The religious leaders rejected Jesus' communication. So here we see Jesus preaching the gospel in the temple during the Passion Week. His teaching would have been similar to what we see other places. As Jesus taught over and over, he would have been teaching that man is sinful and in need of a Savior. He would have taught that no matter what the good works are, no matter how many good works we could possibly do, even an attempt at keeping the law would fall short of God's expectation of perfection. He would have taught about the unconditional love of God the Father. He would have taught that he came to seek and to save the lost. He would have been teaching about his impending sacrificial death, as he had done on multiple occasions. You can remember the one account in which Peter said, "No, Lord, I don't want you to do this." He would have promised his resurrection on the third day, which he did, and kind of just went over the heads of the disciples. He would have shared that he, being God, had the authority to forgive sins. So Jesus would have been preaching the need for sinners to repent. Sinners needed to turn from their sin and trust the payment of Christ alone. He would have been preaching the gospel to them. And so this is what Jesus was preaching, and the religious leaders confront him. Confront him with the goal of destroying him. They wanted to kill him to keep him from stopping their agenda. They had something in mind, and they saw him as interfering with it. If they could find some way to trap Jesus, specifically in front of a large crowd, then they could sway the people's opinions of him. And then we see the second part of verse 23. The religious leaders questioned Jesus' claim. They wanted to know why he was doing the things he was doing. What authority gave him the right to say and do the things that he was? Those who had authority were prophets, priests, and kings. And these Jewish people said, these are the ones that have authority. They're asking him, basically, which one are you? Well, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that Jesus is all three, prophet, priest, and king. And so he could return that and say, you know, I fit all three of those. At least one of the things that they are confronting him about would have been his cleansing the temple earlier in the chapter. They didn't like that. They wanted to know who authorized him to do these things. Basically, do you have some type of document here with a signature that says you were allowed to do this? They wanted to know who it gave him permission. Was he acting on his own? Or maybe was he a representative of a group? Were there more like him that were going to come along and do some of the same types of things? He was speaking with authority, and they knew that, but they're wondering why. Those speaking with him all had a level of authority. The priests could trace their authority back to Aaron and to Levi. The scribes had authority because they had studied with other qualified rabbis. The elders had authority because they had age and wisdom on their side. What did Jesus have? And so that's what they're wondering. How do you fit in here? Why can you say these types of things? While they had been confronted with the truth on numerous occasions, what they really needed was to be convinced of the truth. And so we see that in verses 24 through 27. Sinners must be convinced by the truth. And so we confront them with what the truth has to say, but then it's God definitely that has to do the work to convince them. But this is why we desire to present the Word of God when we're talking with someone about their spiritual needs. You know, there may be many helpful directions that we could take them, but we want to make sure that we point them to truth, that they're seeing the truth of God's Word. The one guaranteed place to find truth is the Word of God. That's where you go. It is God's Word that is going to convince a sinner of their need, not our well-crafted arguments. And there's a lot of programs out there that we could study, we could memorize, so that we could try to present the gospel with somebody. But I've seen some of those where people have done that, and then they go to try to present the gospel, and as soon as they get a question that comes up that gets them off their outline, they're done. And so we just have to go back to God's Word. What does God's Word have to say? And so we see verses 24 through 26 here. The religious leaders were caught by Jesus. And so he's dealing with them. He knows how to deal with them. And so he questions them about John's baptism. He responds by saying he would answer their question if they first answered his question. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Somebody asks you a question. Hey, you answer my question first. And so that's what he's saying. He takes control of the situation. When he questions them about John's baptism, I would say he's referring to John's whole ministry and message, not just his baptism. And so Jesus' question is whether or not the ministry of John the Baptist was from God or was it from man? So he gave them kind of a multiple choice question with only two choices. They had a 50-50 chance of getting it right. And so really, this is pretty easy, wouldn't you think? This isn't too bad. Where did John the Baptist get his authority? All authority comes from God. And Jesus wanted these religious leaders to admit that. John had pointed to Jesus and said that he was the Lamb of God. For these leaders to deny Jesus, then, and really deny what John had taught, it was going to be a problem for them. If they had not accepted the truth that John taught, there was no point then for Jesus to present even more truth. He's kind of like, if you're going to ignore the truth that John has already presented, there's no point in me sharing more. They did not know how to answer Jesus. They had two answers that they could give, but really, in some ways, no matter what they answered, it wasn't going to go over well with the crowd, those who were there. And so they kind of discussed it among themselves, trying to decide what to do. These were the wisest and most religious men of their day. They surely should be able to answer Jesus, the one that they looked at and said, this is the carpenter's son. This is nobody impressive. If they said, though, that John the Baptist's message was indeed from heaven, then they would have been wrong to not believe it. And so to say, yes, he is from heaven, well, then they have a problem because they're not admitting and wanting to listen to what John the Baptist had to say. And so that was a problem. But if they claim the message of John had come from man, then all those that were listening that really liked John the Baptist would say, we don't want to have anything to do with you. And so Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He put them in a very difficult position. The people had anticipated John as a prophet, and these religious leaders were afraid that if they said anything to the contrary, that they would be stoned to death by the people. And so what are they going to do? We see verse 27, Jesus refused to answer their challenge. And so they're unwilling to even give him an answer. They did not plead ignorance for lack of knowledge. They pled ignorance for really self-preservation. And they're saying, we don't know. We don't have an answer here for you, so we're not even going to answer. Even with their claim of ignorance, they're embarrassed. Embarrassed in front of the people that they wanted them to look up to. They wanted these people to look up to them and think that they were experts. And here they're saying, we don't have an answer. Jesus was unwilling to answer them. It was clear to everyone what Jesus meant. The crowd present, except for these religious leaders, understood John the Baptist to be a prophet that was sent by God, whose authority came from God. Jesus, too, was sent by God as the Messiah, and his authority came from God. And so if these religious leaders admitted that Jesus' authority came from God, then they would need to accept him. But they were unwilling to do that. Although Jesus was unwilling to answer their question, he would share with them a couple of parables. In each parable, he makes it abundantly clear what the result will be if they're unwilling to accept him as Messiah. And so we see verses 28 to 32, sinners must be changed by the truth. And so in this parable, Jesus confronts the religious leaders about their unwillingness to change their minds about him. This unwillingness to change, or an unwillingness to repent, is a sign of a person that has not been receptive to the truth. The truth is that we're all sinners and desperately need our sinful condition dealt with. We can't do that on our own. We don't have what it takes. We cannot fix our sin condition. The religious leaders were not even willing to admit that they had a problem. They weren't even willing to say that they were sinners. They thought that their own righteousness was sufficient to put them in right standing with God. They needed to accept the truth of their sinfulness and change their mind and accept the atoning work of the Messiah in order to be right with God. So we see verses 28 to 30 here. The sons present two different comebacks. And so in the parable, there are two sons here that are both asked by the father to go and work in the vineyard. The one refused to go, but then changed his mind and went to work in the vineyard, while the other one agreed to do so, but never went. Now, I thought about trying to, ahead of time, do this experiment with my two sons and see what happened, but I didn't. And I'm not sure what would happen. So I think they're probably familiar with this parable enough that they would have said, yeah, I know what you're trying to do, but I'm not quite sure. And so we don't know how some people are going to respond at different times to different situations, but we see what happened here in this parable. And then Jesus questions them as to which of the sons did the father's will. Now here, they're going to answer the question, because this one's easy, right? They can't get in trouble for answering this one. It's not a hard question. They immediately answer the first one. The first one did the father's will. And then we get to verses 31 and 32, and we see the religious leaders were closed to Jesus' offer. And so Jesus' response then, as he applies the parable to them, it must have hit them like a ton of bricks. He says that tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God before them. Religious leaders, they were unrepentant. But there were tax collectors, like Matthew, who's writing this account, and prostitutes like the one described in Luke 7 that uses her tears and hair to wash Jesus' feet. Those sinners, Jesus says, will enter the kingdom of God before these religious leaders. How do you think that goes over? It's no surprise that they crucified. This would have sent them through the roof. This also reminds us that our salvation is all about God's grace. We have to remember that. We have done nothing to earn or deserve God's favor on us. These men would have been appalled at Jesus' words. They were the spiritual ones. And Jesus is saying that they are wicked sinners. And really saying those that are really wicked within that society are in a better spot than them, spiritually speaking. On another note here, if you remember in Matthew's gospel account, he's writing to a Jewish audience. He typically says kingdom of heaven. This was because of the Jews. They didn't want to say God's name in fear of being disrespectful. In the other gospel accounts written more so for Gentiles, the phrase kingdom of God comes up often. Here Jesus actually says in Matthew's gospel, kingdom of God. It seems like in a small way, almost unnoticeable if you're not paying attention, he's saying that the kingdom of God is open to Gentiles as well. Just kind of that very, very subtle little hint. These religious leaders would have caught what Jesus was communicating here, and they hated it. They absolutely hated it. And so Jesus was telling them that wicked, sinful Gentiles were able to be part of God's kingdom. Why? Because they were willing to recognize their sinfulness and repent of it and trust Jesus alone for salvation. These religious leaders would do nothing of the sort because they were too proud. Even as they saw the lives of sinful people transformed when they repented of their sins, these religious leaders were not going to humble themselves and admit that they were sinners and in need of anything besides their own righteousness. But we are all sinners, and no sinner will ever be accepted by God without the righteousness of Christ being credited to their account. Then we'll go to verses 33 to 46. I'm going to go ahead and read here the rest of this passage. And so Matthew 21, starting in verse 33 and read down through verse 46. So Jesus here is going to share another parable. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And so we see here in verses 33 to 39, sinners will be convicted by the truth. And so Jesus goes into yet another parable. This time it points to the sinfulness of those religious leaders for the rejection of John the Baptist and then Jesus. There was no doubt that Jesus was talking about them, but they were unable to do anything about Jesus at this time. They tried, they wanted to, but they just knew that they could not. And so verses 33 to 36, the servants were repeatedly cast out. And so Jesus tells the parable here of a vineyard owner. A man established a vibrant vineyard and rented it out to others to care for it. He's gone for a long time, allowing them to make the day-to-day decisions, reap the harvest then from the vineyard. It's clear that Jesus is saying that the owner is God, and he gave over the vineyard to his people to care for and enjoy the benefits for a long time. While we might think the long time is referring to the time Jesus is back in heaven awaiting his second coming, we should remember that the owner of the vineyard here is God. The long time is probably better understood as God's patience towards sinners. After some time, the owner sends some servants to check out the progress of the vineyard, to receive some type of payment from the harvest. The response from the tenants is to beat, stone, and even kill some of the servants that come. Of course, these servants are representative of the Old Testament prophets. Again and again, God sent prophets to Israel to warn them of the judgment that would come, to warn them to repent. One example, Jeremiah 25:4 says, "You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets." There were so many opportunities. The people of Israel repeatedly rejected the prophets that were sent to them. Although they may have not physically beat them, they did most often reject them and their message from God. They sent the servants away empty-handed, not realizing that they were the ones that were actually empty-handed. They were rejecting the blessing that was available to them if they were obedient to the owner. They considered the owner as an owner of the vineyard and not the owner of them. They did not want to submit to his authority in their life. For the genuine believer, they will look to God as the owner of their life. They will say, "God, you own everything." They will understand that their life is a resource that God has entrusted them and that they are to be a good steward with it. The tenants rejected the second group of servants as well. They're not interested in giving anything to the vineyard owner. Now maybe you're thinking, how in the world can they get away with this? Now, this man owns a vineyard, is only allowing the tenants the luxury of using it. Why doesn't he come back and throw them out? Why would they treat him with such disdain when they are benefiting from what he has entrusted to them? That's exactly the point. God is patient, giving blessings, giving opportunities to repent and to submit to him. It really does not make any sense for someone to reject that offer. And it breaks our heart when we know of ones that reject it. But God is saying, this is available. And then we see verses 37 to 39, the son was completely rejected. And so in the first scene of the parable, the owner sent his son, the final scene. The tenants had shown no respect to the various servants that were sent, but surely they're going to show respect to the owner's son. Why would a father send his son into a volatile situation like this? Despite the fact that many prophets had been rejected, despite the fact that God knew his son would be rejected, he was still willing to send him. God sent Jesus to earth, knowing he would be rejected. This was not a surprise to God. As they saw the son on the way, the tenants planned to kill him. They did not have to think about it long. They quickly came to the conclusion that they wanted to kill the son and take the inheritance for themselves. Since the son was the one coming, it's probable that they concluded the owner was dead. And so the son is the one kind of taking over the responsibilities. And if they eliminate him, then there's nobody else to claim the vineyard, so they could have it. And so they're thinking they could possibly get this whole property for free. Good deal, they were thinking. At this point, Jesus, the master storyteller, the one telling the parable, asked the audience what the response of the father would be toward the tenants. And so he kind of stops and he says, okay, now what should happen here? Toward the ones that had rejected the servants and killed the son, how would the father respond to his son being killed? You know, the tenants did not realize the father was still alive. They weren't thinking along those lines. What would be the outcome for these individuals? As the crowd is listening to Jesus, many of them probably realize they were the tenants Jesus was speaking about. They had rejected John the Baptist, and they were in the process of rejecting Jesus. What would be the outcome for them? Would they simply be allowed to go on their way? They would have been listening intently as Jesus shared with them their fate. And so we see verses 40 to 46, sinners will be condemned based on the truth. As Jesus draws his lesson to a close here, he asks his audience, what should be the outcome to the parable? Their sense of justice demands the answer that they give. It was abundantly clear what the outcome should be. And so they're really casting judgment on themselves, some not even realizing it. In verses 40 and 41, those who reject Christ refuse to consent. The destruction of the tenants would be their punishment. The owner was still in control. He had possession of the land, and he could do with it what he wanted. The people listening to Jesus said that the owner would come and take the vineyard and give it to others. This only made sense. Of course, they did not understand how Jesus was going to turn it on them. If they realized that was going to happen, they wouldn't have given the answer that they did. They didn't understand that the parable is referring to them as the ungrateful tenants that had plenty of time to produce fruit for the owner, yet squandered it away and rejected those who came to check on them and offer a measure of accountability to them. Then in verses 42 through 44, those who reject Christ will be crushed. So in order to pull everything together, Jesus quotes Scripture. I love it when Jesus quotes Scripture. He does it a lot. But it's always so well applied. Here he's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. All Jewish people realized this was a messianic psalm. This is a psalm they knew well. This is considered the part of the psalms that called the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118, that they would sing at Passover. Lord willing, we're going to be looking at Psalm 118 on Easter Sunday. So that's coming up. But this is a very important psalm, a messianic psalm. Jesus applied this verse to himself, making his claim that he is the Messiah. They were rejecting Jesus. Psalm 118 teaches that the one being rejected would become the chief cornerstone. And so that's where that very popular and well-known passage comes from. The chief cornerstone, the foundational stone that all other stones are connected to and built upon. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the foundation for our faith. Without Jesus, we have no foundation. And so Jesus concludes the section with the description of the magnitude of the power of the chief cornerstone. It is the stone on which other stones are broken. It is the stone that is so massive that if it comes down on another stone, it will crush it. The chief cornerstone cannot be destroyed, and no other stone can compare to it. One commentator said this: Christ is the cornerstone on which the entire weight of the church rests. He is the millstone on which Israel's corrupt religious leaders will be destroyed. And then finally, verses 45 to 46, the religious leaders were afraid of the crowds. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees, they understand that Jesus is talking about them. This is good because he didn't really veil the truth. This is easier for them to kind of gather this in. He wanted them to get it. They did not need to read between the lines to understand that Jesus was implicating them as the ones rejecting their Messiah. Rather than submitting to their Messiah, rather than accepting Jesus as their king, instead, they wanted to arrest him. They were wanting to remove him from the scene. The problem, though, was that the crowds looked to Jesus as a prophet. And they were afraid of how the crowds might retaliate against them if they cause harm to Jesus. And so these religious leaders are stuck. They don't know what to do. They wanted to fulfill the parable that Jesus told and implicated them as the tenants, but they were not, at this time, able to carry out their desires. It was as if the parable, when the son came to check on the tenants, the son was accompanied by a smaller army of supporters. And so there was enough that they couldn't do anything about it at this point. These religious leaders, they're not going to give up easily, though. They would continue to plot. They would continue to scheme until they would carry out their desire of putting Jesus to death. Of course, as they did so, they were carrying out God's plan of redemption through his son that he had planned from eternity past. It just wasn't quite the time yet. And so it wasn't going to be until the appointed time. Throughout this section, Jesus is presenting a lot of truth. And as Matthew records the account, we see ones that are rejecting of that truth. They were presented with ample proof that Jesus was indeed their Messiah, yet they still reject him. You know, we're presented with even more proof than them, as we have a copy of the entire Bible that points us to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. So just kind of a couple questions for you to consider here this evening. Do you realize that Jesus is sent by God as the Messiah? We've come across, all of us have, people that reject that idea. There were ones in this passage that rejected it, but it was the truth. It is the truth. And then do you see Jesus as your chief cornerstone? He is the foundation for your faith. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. We thank you that he is the chief cornerstone. We thank you for all the proof that we have throughout Scripture that points us to know Jesus. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would help us, each and every one that is here, that we would know without a doubt that if we were to die today, we would be in your presence because of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you that even though we are sinners, and even while we were sinners, you sent Christ to this earth to die for us as a substitute. Lord, may we all come in repentant faith, trusting in the finished work of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.